Joel chapter 3. I give you a little extra time to find Joel. He comes to church every service, but you don't notice him too often. The third chapter of Joel, we want to begin reading at the 9th verse. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we praise thee today that we can gather here in this place knowing that thy word is truth. We know that as we read these words before us that we come today to consider some solemn things. When we think of the time when the great war of the ages is going to take place and the world around us. But we're thankful that for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that will be a day when our faith has become sight, when our promises from thee have been realized because we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we're looking to you now to help us in this service, to give us all that we stand in need of, that the Word of God might speak to our hearts and cause us to understand thy way that we might walk in it. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We read a scripture this morning that brings before us what has to be one of the most awesome spectacles in all of human history. The prophet Joel was prophesying. He was speaking several hundred years before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And yet he was speaking of a time that lies out even beyond where we are today. He was speaking prophetically of what is known commonly as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there's a statue in front of the United Nations building. It quotes the prophet Isaiah when he speaks of men beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, the time when peace is going to come to the earth. But what they fail to quote and what the United Nations and people generally fail to realize is that before that time of peace, there must be a time of war. A time of war completely unparalleled in all the history of the earth. Joel says it's a time in verse 10 when people are going to beat their plowshares into swords, when they're going to beat their pruning hooks into spears, when they're going to make preparation not for the greatest peace the world has ever known, but for the greatest war the world has ever known. There's a place in the Middle East called the Plain of Megiddo. It's called in this passage in verse 12 the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It has a number of names in the Bible. And Napoleon, the famous general, visited this place one time, and he called it the greatest natural battlefield in all the world. You have a great plain stretching out tremendous distances in both directions. Land that's ideal for war. A perfect place for tremendous armies to meet one another. We hear about World War I and World War II, but those are just cliches more than anything else. There never has been a world war. There never has been a circumstance in which the world, all the nations of the world, were engaged in conflict. But this is world war, the Battle of Armageddon. Because we're speaking here about the combined supernatural power of God and Satan, moving together from not only the four corners of the earth, but from heaven, the participants that are going to take place in this great battle. Now, the Battle of Armageddon could occur 7 years from today. That is, if the Lord comes back today. But in any event, it's going to occur 7 years after the rapture of the church. It's going to occur just at the time the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom. The close of the 7 years of tribulation, the beginning of the earthly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, is prophesied so many times by these same prophets. Now, somehow we lose our perspective through unbelief when we look at some of these Bible events. War, as we know it, is something that's been blown all out of proportion in the minds of people. This past week I've been studying some of the U.S. Supreme Court decisions dealing with conscientious objectors, people who are pacifists, non-combatants, for various reasons, usually claiming them to be religious reasons, and seeking the protection of the Constitution on the grounds of religious liberty that's guaranteed by the First Amendment. And it's amazing to see how emotional some of these people can get over the idea of war. It's kind of strange to see the hypocrisy that comes from the liberal element in this country in the course of their professed abhorrence for the idea of war generally. Now, God says that there will be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, until the Lord Jesus comes. We're not going to do away with war. But we don't know anything about war. Every year, almost as many Americans are killed in automobile accidents as were killed in the entire conflict in Vietnam. Now, you talk about senseless killing, that's senseless killing. Especially when you consider that to shut down the liquor industry in this country would save at least half of those lives. But you don't hear any of the bleeding hearts talking about shutting down the liquor industry, do you? They want to do away with war, as though that were some significant part of the destruction of humanity. Now, it's a little bit hard to imagine this, perhaps, but since World War II, and I know a lot of people died in that. Some of my relatives died in it. But since World War II, more Americans have been killed on the highways than were killed in all of that war. A so-called global conflict. So we really don't know much about what the Bible is saying when it talks about war. The world has never seen one even slightly similar to Armageddon. And when this war takes place, by the time it's over at least, no less than 3,000 times as many people will have died in the Battle of Armageddon as have died in all the wars ever fought by America. No less than 3,000 times as many people in this one conflict spoken of by the prophet Joel. Every lost person on the face of the earth will be dead by the time it's over. Now here in verse 13, he says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Now that may not be too pleasant, but when the prophet Joel speaks of the presses being full, that is, the wine presses pressing out the juice out of the grapes, the vats overflowing, that's an allusion to human blood. The blood that's going to flow so freely in this great conflict. Blood flowing in the valley of Jehoshaphat as though some person with a tremendous vineyard was mashing his grapes after a great harvest. But from that scene of blood there in the 13th verse, when we get down to verse 18, we see an entirely different scene, a scene of perfect tranquility. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." So between these two scenes, on the one hand, in verse 13, a scene of immeasurable blood. On the other hand, in verse 18, a scene of immeasurable blessing. Between these two stands the Valley of Decision. That's another name for it. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Bible calls it. The Valley of Jezreel, the Plain of Megiddo, the Plain of Armageddon. But in verse 14, we read of this place, "Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision." Now this is not a message about the Battle of Armageddon. It's a message about the Valley of Decision. And I think that the Lord has used this terminology and set this scene for us perfectly because it focuses our attention on one of the greatest decisions that will ever have to be made by man. Imagine a tremendous army of millions of people, not nameless, faceless bodies, as is so often the case in war, but people like you and me. Every single one of them an individual. They have a mind. They have an eternal soul. They have a body. There are millions of them standing in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And every single one standing there in the Valley of Decision has a decision facing. He's come down to the close of the age. And the question now becomes, is he going to lay down his arms of rebellion and surrender to the King of Kings, or is he going to fight against God? I'm sure there'll be some people getting saved on the plain of Megiddo in the Battle of Armageddon. People who come to the realization that it's time to stop this foolishness and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. But what I'd call your attention to today is this. God always has multitudes in the valley of decision. It's not just something that is unique to the circumstances of the final great war of this age in which we live. It's not just these particular individuals who are going to live at this point in time. God always has multitudes in the valley of decision. People who in a few fleeting moments decide their destiny. Here in this passage we have the word decision, a translation from the Hebrew, which is the same as the word threshing, the valley of threshing in the sense of threshing out wheat. This is the only passage where you'll find it translated decision. That's not because it's a bad translation, but because it's the ideal translation to convey what we need to think about here in particular. We're always in the course of life in the valley of decision. But our problem is that we're so moved along by our circumstances that we fail to recognize the importance of being there. That's the way it's going to be for these people. Everybody's going, everybody's doing it. It seems like the thing to do, the way to live, a normal part of existence, and away they go. Without ever realizing, most of them, that they're being fought face to face with the greatest decision they'll ever have to make. Life is a series of decisions. We can't avoid making them. Every circumstance of every day is an opportunity to decide something. And what we decide is that which goes to make up the entire pattern of our life. It's not uncommon to hear about somebody who is scheduled to take a flight on an airline. They decide at the last minute not to go. The airline crashes and everybody dies. You hear of situations like that. They might have flown hundreds of times before, but this turned out to be the crucial decision. They didn't know it was coming. They didn't know that this was going to be the one. And yet it was the one that completely changed their destiny. As I say here in this passage, we're talking about, when we speak of the valley of decision, a place where God threshes out the wheat. And that's a common analogy in the Bible. It sets before us the prospect of the good wheat being separated from the chaff on the threshing floor. In the days of the Old Testament, farmers would look around the area somewhere near their farms, and they'd seek out a huge flat rock, a table rock, as they often called it, and that would be the place of the threshing floor for the community. Farmers would grow their wheat, and after they harvested it, they'd bring it to this particular place, to the threshing floor, and the wheat would be scattered out there on the rock, and oxen would walk around on it. And as they walked, they'd break off the outer shell of the wheat and just leave the kernel, and the wind would blow and drive the chaff away. There'd be nothing left but the good wheat. The valley of threshing, the place of decision, the place where God separates the valuable from the worthless. And we find ourselves in this scene constantly, over and over again, as a part of our way of life. On Mount Moriah, there was a threshing floor. God said, Abraham, I want you to go up there and make a decision. And the decision is this: Would you give up the most precious thing in the world to you if I ask you to do it? And you know, we speak hypothetically about that for fear of the liberals. The liberals say, oh, I can't believe in a God who would call a man to put his son to death. Well, I'll tell you something, I can believe in one. Because I can read about one right here in this book. And if you don't think God will ask you to do things that are beyond your wildest imagination, you just start living for it. Now, here in these circumstances, I'm sure that Abraham was like most of us. We wouldn't particularly care for that idea. And obviously, the Lord didn't have in mind for him to put his son to death because he didn't make him do it. But he was faced with a very real decision, with the possibility of that. Being willing by faith to sacrifice on the altar to God, that which meant more to him than anything else in the world. Now, it was right there on the same threshing floor, just a few centuries later, exact same spot, that there were some more tremendous decisions made. By this time, the threshing floor where Abraham was called to offer up Isaac had been bought and sold numerous times, I'm sure, but by now it had come into the hands of a man named Araunah the Jebusite. And he owned the threshing floor. And if you remember the story, King David had sinned. The people had sinned. They had numbered the people. They had failed to pay an offering to God in connection with that numbering, which was always required under the law. But the essence of the thing was they'd done what the Lord told them not to do. So the Lord spoke to David, and he said, I'm going to give you three choices. You can have 7 years of famine, or you can be hunted like an animal by your enemies for 3 months, or you can have 3 days of pestilence, disease to come among the people. I'm sure you realize that that was an awesome decision to have to make, especially since he was a man who knew something about all three of those things. He knew the untold destruction that would come in any one of those events. And David made a very wise decision. He said, in essence, Lord, I want you to do what you think is best for me. I'm going to leave it in your hands. I wasn't complaining about the situation. He wasn't begging to get out of it. He was willing to leave it in the Lord's hands. The Lord sent the pestilence. He killed 70,000 men. You know, you hear a lot about the stories where the people got sorry and the Lord didn't do anything. But there's some of those stories where the people got sorry and the Lord did. Like when 70,000 people die in one day. And it's like that because our God is a God of mercy. That's very true. But he's also a God of judgment and justice. And though the mills of God grind slowly sometimes on the threshing floor, they grind exceeding small. So anyway, as the story went, as a touchstone of stopping the pestilence, the priest came to David and told him that he was supposed to go by this threshing floor and build an altar there. the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So he went to the place and he found him. The same holy spot where Abraham had offered Isaac. And there Araunah was faced with the disease. And here was a man who was poor by this world's standards. No doubt the only thing he had in the world was his threshing floor, his piece of property, and his oxen and the things to thresh with. That's how he made a living. And here comes this fellow, King David, claiming that the Lord wanted that piece of land. Very difficult to see. What kind of price would you set on a thing like that? David said, I want to buy it. Araunah could have said, well, I'm going to have to get enough money out of this thing to live for the rest of my life for sure. Or at least enough to go into another business or something, because this is all I have. But you know what he decided? He decided not to sell the land to David, but to give it to him. And not only that, to give him his oxen and the threshing instruments, to give him everything he had. And that faced David with a decision. Here was a fellow willing to give him all these things. He could have everything free of charge if he wanted. But you know, the Lord didn't tell him to go there and make the best deal possible. We take that attitude a lot of times in the Christian life, don't we? We're going to be wheelers and dealers. But that's not the way the Lord works. He didn't tell him to go there and make the best deal possible. He said, go buy that piece of ground. So Araunah said, I'm going to give it to you. And David said, no, I will not offer to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. Tremendous decision. Unbelievable wisdom. And yet that was his attitude. I will not offer to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. So in all these cases, you see, the Lord was threshing out the chaff. He was getting rid of the worthless and claiming the valuable. And he was doing it by means of decisions in the lives of these individuals. But that's not the end of the story. The threshing floor where Abraham faced his decision, and Araunah faced his decision, and David faced his decision, was also the very spot where Solomon built his temple. You remember, I'm sure, how Solomon was faced with a decision that you and I possibly wouldn't stand too well. The Lord said, Solomon, ask for anything you want. Now that is a decision if there ever was one. It's one thing if I say to you, ask for anything you want, because you know something about my limitations. It's something else again if a multimillionaire says to you, ask for anything you want. But it's an entirely different circumstance when the God who made everything and can do anything says, ask for anything you want. Now that means there are literally no limitations on that. So what will it be? Will it be long life? Will it be great riches? Will it be victory over your enemies? Solomon said, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. An understanding heart. You can't eat that. You can't put that in the bank. Who on earth would ever think of asking for an understanding heart? You know, many times I've talked to you about the theory of evolution. Satan says that man is rising up from a lower form of life, and a lot of people are foolish enough to believe that. God says that man is on the decline, that he was the greatest he's ever been when he was in the Garden of Eden, and he's been getting worse now for almost 6,000 years. And you see a little flare every now and then of technological genius, as though that somehow meant something. One more method of destroying the world. People call that progress. But we're talking now about the things that really matter, the things that make man what he's supposed to be. But can you imagine the character of these men? What tremendous decisions they had to make. And in each of these cases, they made five of the wisest decisions that anybody's ever made. Number one, a decision to choose an understanding heart over anything else you could wish. Number two, to refuse to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs you nothing. Number three, to decide to give the Lord everything you own. And number four, to place your life and destiny in the Lord's hands without reservation. And number five, to put on the altar to the Lord what you value more than anything else in the world. Now those are the kinds of decisions that very few people make. Very few people ever even think about. And yet, it is indeed true that every life is a sum of many decisions. You see, we fail very often to recognize the importance of having a free will. The Bible says that man was made in the image of God. And I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that the shining facet of that similarity is the fact that we, like God, have a will to choose. We can determine our destiny. I think it's important that we understand that we can choose what we think or fail to think. We can choose what we read, or what we believe, or what we listen to. And ultimately, one of these days, there's going to come a time when not a soul on the face of the earth can stop you from deciding what you want to do. Now, you might have to pay for it, but that day of unlimited decision does come. We can decide who we associate with, who we pattern our life after, who we marry, who we talk to, who we avoid. Tremendous decision. And what we're seeing here in this passage is that the free will of man can bring the greatest curse or the greatest blessing. It's a valley of decision in between those two. The greatest curse or the greatest blessing. Now what I'm saying to you is this. We don't know what it is to think in this generation. So often we go through day after day, methodically, mindlessly, just like animals responding to some kind of stimulus. Somebody rings the bell and we eat. They put a cloth over our cage to make it dark and we go to sleep. Somebody attacks us and we bite. Somebody throws us a bone and we lick their hand. People today live sometimes for months and never even know they're alive. You see, every single moment that we live is eternally important. But to know that, you have to think. Have to be different from most people, because most people never think. Somehow we have to escape mentally from the bondage of this world. I tell you what God said about the last days. He said that people would be living like machines. They'd be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, planning and building, doing these things mechanistically without thinking. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Just imagine the number of people who eat and drink three times a day because somebody told them it should be like that. Imagine the people who eat and drink mindlessly, as though it didn't matter. Just force of habit, just the thing to do. Trained monkeys do that, you know. What about marrying and giving in marriage? No reason, no thought about the purpose, the planning, the lifetime transaction. People just get the idea, well, most people get married, so I guess it's time for me to start thinking about getting married. It's the same way with buying and selling, planning and building. No purpose, no thought about the will of God. Everybody has to earn a living. I'll just go out and look in the marketplace for something to do. Now, God said that people would be like that in these days. The people of this world. But he also said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what does that mean? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means learn how to think about the decisions. Learn how to think about what's facing you in life. Learn something about truth, about reality, about what God says is important. He means to think about the decisions because every one of them is important. And some of them are so important they can totally bless your life are totally destroyed. When is the last time you thought about a tree? I'm serious. When's the last time you looked at a bird to see how he looks and how he acts? When's the last time you looked at the clouds except to check the weather to see if it was going to interfere with something you already had planned? When is the last time that you really noticed the people around you to see how they look and how they feel and what you could do to help them? When is the last time you read a book from cover to cover? Oh, you say you don't have time. Well, you better find time, because I'll tell you something, life is passing you by. You're wasting your existence. Everything in life is important. God brings these things to our attention for a reason. And the reason is that he wants us to think, because thinking is that which prepares us for making decisions. And if we live a life unprepared for making those decisions, we're going to live a life that's a disaster. I'll tell you something is true, and you can take it or leave it. The greatest anti-thinking device known to man is the television set. I'm not talking now about the cursing and the immorality and the violence and the usual run of criticism. I'm talking about what it does to people's ability to think. Now, you can say what you want to about the advantages of it, and I know there are a few, but I'll let you in on a little secret. You think about the number of hours you spent last week watching television. And this week you pray that many hours about the will of God concerning your television. And next week your television will be gone. I'll tell you why it's like that. Because it's something that destroys the capacity of people to think. They live in a fantasy world. They think that everything in life is detective stories and soap operas and situation comedies, that there's nothing real. But I'm here to tell you that there are many things that are real, but you don't find them watching television. This is a mindless generation. They don't even know the meaning of words like friendship and honesty and kindness and sincerity and love. When's the last time you gave those words some serious thought? And you see, it doesn't do any good to preach about them if you don't think about them. If you don't have the capacity, the attention span to think about those things on your own, you're not going to get a thing out of a sermon. It's just like watching another television program. Passes by and it's all gone. Now God says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Salvation is supposed to do something to your mind. To do something to your mind to make you different from the vegetable generation. And you know, it's very easy to pass this off as being too intellectual. But it's not a matter of being intellectual, it's a matter of being interested. That's all it is. Because I know what you're like. If you get interested in something, you'll learn about it. Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how dumb you pretend to be. If you get interested in it, you'll learn about it. And my friend, if you ever get interested in the Word of God, if you ever get interested in the things that God says are important, you'll learn about them. And it's absolutely necessary that we do that if we're going to make godly decisions in the things that we say and do. Now, all of this is so practical. We're not talking about something abstract here. Every circumstance of life is another decision. I was talking to a fellow in Raleigh this past week who's right on the brink of leaving his wife. The possibility of another family going down the drain. And you know why? Because for years and years, his wife has been making ungodly decisions. I mean, at least this is his side of the story. Deciding to think the worst. And that is a decision, by the way. Deciding to be critical instead of kind. Deciding to make his life miserable in an attempt to get him straightened out. Deciding to put the children in intolerable circumstances. And all these years she's been making these decisions without stopping to think. And one of these days, very soon, when her husband walks out the door, her Christian husband, she's going to say, you can't do that. The Bible says you're not supposed to. As though that's going to stop it. Of course, it's obvious that he would be making an ungodly decision to leave her. But suppose that he does. Because as I'm sure you're well aware, that happens so often these days. She'll think then, won't she? But it'll be too late. We're seeing a breakdown of everything in this country. The home, the government. We're seeing a breakdown of the economy, the morals, the integrity of people, the character of people. And what are those things? They're the visible result of decisions. And we tend to think that it's not important what we say. I'm just going to say this because it won't really matter. I'm just going to do this because it won't really matter. A Now, people are making wrong decisions today because they go through the motions of life as if there were no decisions to be made, as if you just get on out there and do as you please and say as you please without a thought for the consequences. But the price paid for that kind of mindless existence is staggering, and we can see that it's the breakdown of everything that we know to be right and true in America. You see, you can't fire a shotgun in somebody's face and tell them you're sorry and expect the effects of that to go away. It takes months, sometimes it takes years, sometimes you never get over it. And every comment that we make requires a decision. Every deed that we do or fail to do. And there on one side of the valley of decision we find pain and suffering and great tragedy. Tremendous destruction. And there on the other side of the valley of decision we find joy and peace and blessing. The greatest things that God has to offer. Now we stand in the valley, every single one of us. We stand there equipped with our free will, ready every day to make some decisions. And you'll make them. Don't worry about it. You'll make those decisions, but the question is, do you go ahead and do it mindlessly, like the vegetable generation, or do you think? Do you think about truth and righteousness and reasonableness and courtesy and the kinds of things the world never thinks about? As we close this message, I want to suggest two thoughts to you. Number one, as a believer, you can decide today that what you need to be is transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can decide that. I'm not saying it'll happen to you today, because I believe the Lord is there talking about something that happens over a period of time after salvation. But everything is a series of decisions, deciding that something needs to be done. Or by the same token, you can go on living as though you don't have to make that decision. But by the very fact of ignoring it, you've made it. You've decided that that is not the kind of thing that needs to be done in your life. The same thing is true if you're lost today. You stand in the valley of decision this morning just as surely as these people are going to in Armageddon. Because you will decide before you leave here today to go out that door, saved or lost. You might not like me, you might not like this place or anything I've had to say today, but you won't escape that decision. Before you leave this meeting this morning, you're going to decide to live with your soul saved or lost. It's a tremendous thing. It's a staggering thing to be in the valley of decision. When you see that there's no escape, there's nothing to do. And yet that is where we find ourselves every single day that we live. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died. He gave his life that you might have life eternal. He came so that by the power of his blood he might purchase your salvation. He might buy you back out of the slave market of sin, be your substitute to die for you. And what a horrifying decision it is to turn your back on that, to see what the Lord Jesus has done for you, and then to turn away from the salvation that he offers. The Bible says now is the accepted time. It's not a decision that will wait till later. You'll make it today. You'll make it now. You may make it again, but you'll make it before you leave this place. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we understand again today as we come to thy word that Without Thee, we can do nothing. As we open this Word and read this prophecy of a war in which millions upon millions of people are going to be killed, we know that our minds can't comprehend it. But we know that You've promised that our minds can comprehend the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The gift of eternal life is available so freely to those who will trust Him and be saved. So how we're praying that today that You'll open minds and hearts, that You'll give understanding, that You'll cause every single one of us to see that this is indeed in our life the valley of decision. That we're going to be deciding today and tomorrow and the day after those things which shape our life and destiny in a way that's going to stand forever. We pray that You'll help us, that we might make the right decisions. And should there be someone here today who is lost, we pray that You won't let them leave this place without speaking to me about their soul, that they might leave here knowing that they made the right decision, that they've given their heart and life to the Lord Jesus. We pray it in His precious name. Amen.